Bible together. So the Bibles that were given to you as you came in, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8 today, and it can be found on page 268. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it to the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town."
I'm not sure how much of the story you've been able to keep track of so far, but just to remind you, in week one we saw that the story, that is the story that the Bible tells, the story of the world from beginning to end and even after the end, begins as a love story, really. That is a loving God whose love overflows in creation. And you might remember a series last year, the Introducing God series, where we thought a lot about what it meant for God to create as the loving ruler of the world. And God's intention was that his loving rule would spread from its beginnings in Eden out across the world. And yet, it's not how things began to pan out. We saw in week two that this love story quickly becomes a tragedy. That all the potential, the good potential of God's good world was marred and shattered through sin, through the rebellion of the people that God had made, Adam and Eve. But God, being the loving God and the determined God that he is, determined to seek to his plan and pursue goodness for all that he made, wasn't prepared to leave it as a tragedy with no hope. And last week we saw that the story took on that dimension of hope. It is a story of hope where God, instead of simply judging the creation, shows mercy and grace to his creation. And he perseveres again and again and again, even in the face of continued rebellion. And we saw that hope express itself in the promises that God made to one man, Abram, that one day that he would give Abram, that he would make Abram the father of many nations. They would become a great people in a land of their own, that they would be blessed, and that they would somehow become a blessing to the whole world. And so what we have in the pages of the Bible is how those promises are played out. It is the story of the whole world, although at times it focuses in on a particular person or a particular people group. And the rest of the story, we see God tell the story of one nation, Israel, because of those promises. Because Abram was going to make a great nation through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to focus in on this one people, this nation of Israel, and how God's plans are going to be worked out for the whole world through them. So that's where we're heading this morning. Let's pray that God would give us understanding. Father, thank you so much that your plans are for the whole world and that they are good plans, plans to bless rather than curse. Father, thank you that you are the determined and loving God who doesn't give up, though you have every reason and every right to. Father, we ask that this morning we would understand that this part of the story is not just ancient history, but has close ties to how we live even today. Father, thank you for your good promises and that we have found them fulfilled in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the Commonwealth Games were on recently, just in case you didn't know. It is actually easy to avoid the Commonwealth Games as opposed to, say, the World Cup or the Olympic Games. I wonder if you found yourself at any point having to explain to somebody what the Commonwealth Games are, why they even exist. It might have been to a child, it might have been to somebody from overseas whose country isn't represented at the Commonwealth Games. It's sort of like the Olympic Games, I get that. You know, all people from everywhere, every nation coming together to compete, to see who is the highest, the longest, the fastest, the strongest, whatever it is. But the Commonwealth Games, what exactly are they about? We were trying to explain it to our kids because, last time around they were probably too young. This time they were interested. Well, it's kind of that all the countries who have at some point had some relationship to England get together and play some games or something like that. And of course it's actually changed over time. Originally I think they were called the Empire Games. The Empire sort of ceased to be an empire and so they became the Commonwealth Games. And in recent times they're even tagged, not even so much the Commonwealth Games, but just the Friendly Games. And so their reason for being has kind of morphed over time as the connection to the king or queen, the monarchy, has changed. And it's gotten to the point where it's almost as if it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what a country's relationship to the monarchy or the king is now. None of that really matters. We've just got this tradition. We keep on doing it. Would it matter much to you if you woke up this morning discovering that the Queen had finally decided that it was time to give Charles a go? Would it really matter? How much would change for you this morning if you had a new king? Probably not much at all. I was trying to think about it. What would change? The biggest change I could think about would be that when I paid for something with coins, it would be somebody else's face on it, I think. Or would we even bother with that? I'm not sure. Not much would change if we had a new king. Now, the question I want us to consider this morning is that how it is with Jesus? Is that how it is for us with Jesus? See, as a nation, we say we have a queen. Does it really matter that we have a queen? As Christians, we say we have a king. Remember, Christ means king. That's what the label means, that we have a king and his name is Jesus. But how much does it really matter? That is, how much does it shape the way that we live? Or is it more like when a nation goes to the Commonwealth Games, are we just kind of playing along because of some decision that was made a long time ago, but it's not really having any impact on who we are today? This morning we need to cover a fair bit of ground in the Bible. If you've got yours open, you'll have noticed that we are no longer in Genesis. Last week we were in Genesis chapters 11 and 12, and a fair chunk of the Bible has passed by getting to 1 Samuel chapter 8, which was read for us this morning. And it's important that we fill in the gaps here. Remember those three promises that were made to Abram? Well, we see how they were played out. And the surprising thing is that the promises are at least part, it seems, being fulfilled. Because despite infertility, despite adultery, despite treachery and famine and slavery, despite attempted genocide, idolatry, and widespread unbelief in the people, against all the odds, some 600 or 700 years later, this nation has come about. The nation that was promised to Abram is now here. The people are numerous. They are now upwards of 2 million people, and they've at least partly occupied a land that God had promised to them. And yet, it's still not the full picture. They're still not experiencing the blessing, the rest that God had promised to Abram. What we see in these early years of the people's time in the land is that there's a pattern of rebellion and judgment and rescue. When the people first come into the land, they come in without a king, and instead God gives them these people called judges. And these judges are unlikely heroes. You might know some of their names, people like Deborah and Gideon, and perhaps the most famous of all, the great womanizing meathead Samson. Unusual heroes, unusual leaders for God's people. And the people find that they're not satisfied, because what happens is that God gives them one of these leaders. The leader comes and rescues Israel. They're grateful for a short time. They forget about God. And so the nations around them come in and take over again, until they realize, oh, we forgot God, cry out, and he sends them another judge. But the people work out that this isn't a good way to live. And at the end of it all, at the end of the book of Judges, we've got that verse that says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did, and literally what it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how things were among God's people. This great nation where God was supposed to rule and God was supposed to be king, it's so far from that. Everybody is simply doing what is right in their own eyes. Which means that things haven't really advanced far from the garden, have they? From Genesis 3, where Eve looked at the fruit and decided what would be right in her own eyes. She gave some to Adam, and he too decided what would be right in his own eyes. So they decided they would work out good and evil for themselves. They took the fruit and they ate it. And even though God remains faithful to his promises, he's made Israel into a great nation, he's planted them in the land, yet still they are deciding for themselves what is right in their own eyes. All in all, it's not a great period of Israel's history. But eventually they wise up to the fact that this every man for himself model of living, of being God's people, isn't working. And so they change tack and they ask for a king, which is what we had read for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, asking for a king wasn't necessarily a bad move. The problem was the sort of king that they wanted. If you have a look, what they asked for is a king, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. See, Israel is looking around at the nations who keep coming in and conquering them and think, well, let's fight fire with fire, let's become like them. Give us a king who will lead like their kings do. Give us a king who will come and ride a horse and lead us into battle and win our battles for us. Now again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, to want a king who will fight their battles for them and win their battles for them, except that Israel already had one. Except that Israel already had a king who continually had fought their battles for them, who had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and miraculously defeated the Egyptians for them, who had given them these judges who clearly weren't fighting in their own strength, but only in the strength that God provided. And again and again and again, God had fought Israel's battles for them, but still they refused to recognize it. And so what they're really asking for, and God knows it, and it says in verse 7, it's not you they're rejecting, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. Listen to all the people are saying to you, it is not you they have rejected me as their king, as they have always done. And yet God decides that he will indeed give them a king. But it's not going to be good for them. And you might have noticed as the reading was read that there's this constant repeated phrase about the king and what he'll do. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. That is going to be the nature of any human king. He will take rather than give. God warns them, but they don't want to listen. Now, the surprising thing from here is that apart from the first king, Saul, the next couple of kings after that are really pretty good. In comparison to the description in 1 Samuel 8, they do really well. The first of them is David, a king who seems to be determined not to take. The story of David is that Saul is king, and you might know the story of David as a young boy is anointed to be the next king, but it's actually about 20 years before he becomes king. And throughout that 20 years, even though he's been told by the prophet that he will become the king of Israel, and even though Saul is a corrupt and mad king, David refuses to take the kingdom by force. He chooses to wait instead for God's timing, for God to give him the kingdom. And so he does well. And under David, Israel is blessed. They experience a peace for the first time. And that's the situation they find themselves in when Kelvin related the kids talk to us, when David is at rest and he's living in his palace in Jerusalem and decides that he wants to make a temple for the Lord. Things for Israel are good under King David. And under King Solomon, David's son, if possible, things get even better. In fact, under Solomon, it really is the high point of the nation's history. If you flick over a few books in the Bible to 1 Kings chapter 10, well, actually chapter 4 first, listen to this description of Solomon and his reign. Chapter 4 verse 32 in 1 Kings. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So here you have God's king doing the very things that Adam had done in the garden, naming and describing the plant life and the animal life. He's ruling over God's people in great wisdom, such wisdom that the nation is flourishing, and such flourishing that all the nations around about, far from coming to fight against Israel, actually flood in to learn from their wisdom, to learn from Solomon's wisdom. And it's almost at that point where you think, wow, you know, that's how things were meant to be, isn't it? That's what God's reign was meant to look like in the world. That's how things were set up in the beginning, and even after things had gone wrong, that was sort of the promise of how things might be. That God would bless this nation Israel, and through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed as well. You get to Solomon and you think, is he the guy? Especially given the promises that were given to his father David about a son whose kingdom would be established forever. It seems like God's people are living in God's place, under God's blessing, and being a blessing to the world. And yet, the tragic element of the story remains. And we see it in both the reigns of David and Solomon. You see, being human kings, in the end, they were the kind of kings that God had warned about. They were the kind of kings who really kind of couldn't just keep giving, who did take things into their own hands. And so with David, incredibly, given who he was and the description that he was a king after God's heart and all of that, you know, there's that tragic story of how he sees a beautiful woman on a rooftop and he takes. He takes what wasn't his. He takes her for himself, and not only does he take her, but when things turn bad and he's about to get found out, he takes the life of her husband, has him murdered effectively in battle. So even David ended up taking in a tragic way what wasn't his. And Solomon, well, we know that he took a lot as well. All the riches that are described in chapter 11 are not there as a boast. They're not good things, that he has accumulated all the horses and the chariots, all the wealth, that he has in fact become a king like all the other nations, depending on his military strength and on treaties and that sort of thing with foreign nations, that he has taken all these wives, hundreds of wives. He too ends up being a king who takes. And because of their failure to be the sort of king that that God wanted over his people, God judges the kings and he judges the nation. And within two generations, Israel becomes a divided kingdom and is steadily in decline. That's a brief history of Israel, and it's pretty sad. And yet, hope remains. Hope remains because of the faithfulness of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, here is the promise. When your days are over, God is speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They were the promises given to David of a king who would reign forever. A son, somehow, of David's. We discover it's not Solomon. So we have to keep looking, keep searching, keep waiting for another king. Another king who will live forever and who will reign forever. And what will he be like? Well, above all, pardon me, above all, he'll be a king who deals with our biggest problems. Who doesn't just fix our circumstances, but who deals with the problems of sin and death. In fact, a king who takes on the role of serpent crusher. Remember back from Genesis 3, someone who would deal with evil and sin and with death. A king who would live forever, reign forever, because he overcomes death. A king who would give, always, only, ever give. A king who would in fact give his life and take only our sin. A king who would forgive, who would deal with our hearts and the brokenness in there, and so transform the world and bless the world through a people who have been changed from the inside out. A king who would be very unlike all the kings of the earth, and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's where the story pushes on from today. But I want to bring it home for you and ask simply, is Jesus your king today? Not so much the king you serve, although he should be that, but first, he wants to be the king who serves you. Is he the king who serves you today? Who do you look to give you, or what do you look to give you significance? What is it that matters to you each day? Why do you wake up in the morning? What makes it worth living? What do you look to give you significance and meaning? Is it a relationship with another person? Perhaps a spouse or your children? Is it the work that you do? What is it that you look to for love? Who is it that you look to for love? Again, is it a human relationship, or is it first and foremost the King who loves you by giving his life for you? See, that's the sort of king that Jesus is, the king who serves you, the king who gives and gives and gives. See, the problem is, if Jesus isn't king, then someone or something else will be. If we don't see our biggest problems as being cut off from God and having hearts that go astray, if we see our biggest problems as the circumstances around us, then we'll look either to ourselves to solve our own problems, and in essence we'll be like Israel when everyone did as he saw fit. We'll try to rule our own lives. Or when things get a bit tough, we'll search for a lesser king to solve our lesser problems. We'll search for somebody who can make us happy when we feel sad. We'll search for somebody who can straighten out our lives when they feel too complicated. But Jesus is a better king than we can be. Jesus is a better king than anyone else can be, because he loves us enough to deal with the biggest problems that are at the heart of every problem. And that is the problem of sin in our hearts that cut us off from God, that mean that we can't experience true blessing in his world. Is that how you approach life? Looking to live under that king who gives and gives and gives? Are you prepared to keep looking to him instead of looking to yourself or looking anywhere else? I think that's the challenge that is put before us today, because we see it happen throughout Israel's history, that they looked to themselves to do as they saw fit, then they looked to a king to make them just like all the other nations, to make them happy and deal with their circumstances, and they shut God out. God said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. The lesson for us to learn is that God needs to reign. It's God's world, and God wants to rule in his world. And blessing flows when God rules in our hearts and in his world. Let's pray that that would be the case in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for the history of your people. Father, thank you that you haven't covered up all the brokenness and folly of your people. Thanks that it is the most incredible national history, because it is not one in which the people are glorified or even the kings are glorified. It's warts and all, and that's good for us, because it means that we can see how things go wrong, where things go wrong, why things go wrong. It means that we can see the promises for how things are meant to be, and how you bring those things about. It helps us most of all to see Jesus, to see that he is the king that we need, to see that he is the king who, instead of taking, gives, and gives us so much more than we deserve. Father, help us to joyfully receive and live under Jesus as the King and receive the blessings that he wants to give as he rules in our lives. Father, we know that to do that means that we need to think, where do we go astray? Where do we take life into our own hands and do as we see fit? Do what's good in our own eyes. Help us to see where we're looking to lesser saviours, lesser kings to deal with our lesser problems. And all of that so that we would instead look to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.